context for a moment here. We've moved all the way to Matthew chapter 16. Of course, Matthew opens up. The emphasis is on who Christ is. Who is he? He's the son of Abraham, the son of David. He has the royal right to the throne of David. Everything you expected about the Messiah, he's already fulfilling those expectations. Matthew knows the Old Testament context. He knows what to wait for. He knows what everyone's thinking about. And so he first demonstrates that Jesus, of course, has the right to the royal throne of David. Matthew then begins to demonstrate that Jesus is everything that Israel was not. Everything that was written in the Old Testament was ultimately about Jesus. It's a shadow of Christ. He's the substance of everything everybody hoped for. Everything that took place before were shadows. Moses barely escaping with his life and having to flee, and you see Jesus doing the same. Israel going to wander in the wilderness for 40 years and failing ultimately. Jesus enters into the wilderness temptation, and he's the perfect, true Israel of God. Everything God intended for the people of God, Adam, Israel to be, Jesus fulfills in that wilderness. The temptation of Jesus, all the temptations ultimately there were before Israel and Adam. And so Jesus is already being painted as the true and perfect Israel, the second Adam. Everything we were supposed to be in the image of God, Jesus is. Now here's where it breaks into a pretty powerful section. After Jesus wanders into the wilderness, you have Jesus coming out of the wilderness in victory, and it says this. He says this, very important to the whole story of Matthew. It says that he went out proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of the rule of God in the world. God was going to bring the Messiah into the world, and it's good news that he's actually here. That kingdom is broken into history. Matthew is following all of that. And then you see, of course, the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus sits down on this mountain, begins to open his mouth and to teach them, and he pronounces the blessings upon them, the Beatitudes. Blessed are you, persecuted. Blessed are the meek. They're going to inherit the earth. Jesus then begins to give us the true law of God, not doing away with the old law of God. He specifically says he never came to do that. Don't even let it into your mind. But Jesus sits down almost like the new Moses, delivering the law of God to the people of God. And Jesus demonstrates who he is by healing the blind and the sick and the lame. He raises people from the dead. Jesus' ministry is just shouting to the world that this is the Messiah. This is everything you hoped for. This is actually beyond what you hoped for, because they even had confusion about all that Mashiach would actually do. But as you move through, you see Jesus is feeding his people. He's providing for their needs, just like they understood Yahweh. Yahweh provided for their needs. He caused manna to fall from heaven, and Jesus feeds his people. But he doesn't just feed his people bread, although he does, the bread and the fish, the loaves and the fish. But then he shows us that he actually is the bread of life. He's the one that we're supposed to feed on. There's so much rich complexity all the way up to this point. And of course, Jesus is now in Matthew 16 warning people against the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. That's the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Christ is pointing them to the actual truth of God. And then it says in verse 13, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, here it is, who do people say that the Son of Man is? It's an important question. It's asked all the time today. It's not done being asked, right? Now, we know the answer. We know what the truth is. Jesus says in John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. There can be no question about what Jesus said about himself and what God actually requires us to believe in about Jesus. He's not just merely one way. He's not just one version of the truth. He's not just one path to God. Jesus says he's the exclusive path to reconciliation and peace with God. Why? Because there's only one God. And all of us are made in the image of that same God. And all of us have the same problem before this one God. We're all rebels against God. Whether you've heard the message of Jesus or Moses or not, Jesus says whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life, but the wrath of God abides in him. Why? Because we're all rebels against the same God. Romans 1, we know the true God. The problem is not enough light, not enough evidence, not enough proof. The problem is not confusion. The problem is suppression. And so the question is, who do people say that the Son of Man is? It's asked today. It's all over today. If you were to turn on Huffington Post today, or if you watch any of the liberal propaganda channels, that question's still being asked today. It's going to be asked a lot this week, Palm Sunday. This is the week where we reflect on and we celebrate the work of the Messiah, Good Friday, Resurrection Sunday. This week, people are going to ask the question. It's still being asked. Who do people say the Son of Man is? It's still current. It's still a valid question for many people who don't know Jesus or reject Christ. Today, for the social justice warrior, Jesus is just the premier social justice warrior, handing out chocolate milk to everybody, as Doug Wilson says. You see, that's still being done today. Who is Jesus? Is he Lucifer's brother, as the Mormons say? Who is Jesus? Is he not the divine Son of God, the one who didn't die for sins or rise from the dead, the Jesus of the Muslims? I was at Whole Foods today before I came here. I wanted to grab some tea, and I ran into my son, actually, at Whole Foods. And I'm not sure if you saw him, Sage, but right before you, when you came through the cashier's line, there was a man with a beautiful beard. It was a wonderful beard. So, of course, it caught my eye. I look over at this bearded man and say, that's a wonderful beard. And I notice his shirt and big letters said Jesus. And I was like, oh, he must be Reformed. But as I looked at his shirt a little more closely, I noticed that on the shirt it said something to the effect of, yes, I love Jesus. And it said, because I'm Muslim. So, who is the Son of Man? Is he, like the Muslims say, is he just a great prophet, but not the one who died for sins and rose from the dead? Is he like the Rosicrucians say, or the Christian scientists say, the divine idea of God? Is he the Jesus of the Jehovah's Witnesses, the first and greatest creation of Jehovah God, Michael the Archangel? Who is the Son of Man? It's still being asked today. Of course, the Bible tells us what the answer is. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of the living God. And there's a whole biblical context to that, of what that actually means, the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, the one who was with the Father from all eternity, the one who is one with the Father. He is God Himself. It's still being asked today. But in their day, Jesus says, who do people say the Son of Man is? And they say this. Some say John the Baptist. So people are saying, maybe John the Baptist was resurrected, and this is who the Messiah is, John the Baptist. We love him. He was popular in the first century. Others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. Now, this is important because this goes to the point of expectation. Now, don't get lost on this because it means so little to us now in hindsight. Here we are now 2,000 years after Christ, right? We've got entire civilizations that have the remnants of Christianity still hanging around, and civilizations now coming to Christ that are now building now Christian cultures, cultures of Jesus. So in hindsight now, it doesn't mean so much to us in terms of the kingdom of God. It ought to, I believe. But for them, this is a big deal. Messiah has come into the world. Who is he? And some are like, I think he's Elijah. Now, why would they say that? Why would they say Elijah? Well, if you're in your Bible now, paper Bible, just move back a couple pages. You'll see right in that space between the Old and New Testament, that last chapter of Malachi, Old Testament Malachi. Here's why they were saying maybe Elijah. It says in verse 1, for behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. See, there's that expectation of judgment. Don't lose it. They knew it was coming. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says Yahweh of hosts, so that will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. You shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you, here it is, Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. That's judgment. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. That's it. They knew that Elijah the prophet was coming before this great and awesome day of judgment. And he was going to call people to repentance. Now, of course, you know from the same text, Matthew chapter 11, verse 14, that Jesus said that John the Baptist was the expected Elijah. What was Elijah's ministry? It was a ministry of repentance, calling people back to God. And Jesus says that's what John the Baptist was. He was Elijah. He was that expected Elijah before the day of judgment. So they're saying, we think he's maybe Elijah. Now Jesus turns around now and asks Peter, the disciples, and Peter answers ultimately for the disciples. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Now pause here for a second. I want you to just get into this with me because it's really important. You're going to see here in a moment that Jesus actually addresses what he calls Jesus, what Peter calls Jesus, and he tells them that flesh and blood did not reveal that to you, my Father who's in heaven. So we have to ask not just theological questions, treating this text like some sort of textbook that we have all these quick answers for theologically. But stop for a second and think about this moment in time. Think about the dust on the ground, the sweat on the face, the hunger in the belly. Think about the real people, flesh and blood, walking with Jesus, still not understanding everything, still confused. Now, Elijah, Jeremiah, who do you say that I am? And of course, Simon Peter replied, you're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Now, this doesn't mean much to us today because we know Jesus is the Messiah. It's a huge revelation in that moment. Think about it for a second. Before Jesus entered his ministry, all the Jews know is the Messiah is coming. He's going to save the world. Every tribe, tongue, people, nation, language, they're coming back to God. God's going to destroy the work of the enemy. The Messiah is going to recreate everything. He's going to save. He's going to wash people's sins away. There's going to be law now within us, not just on stone tablets outside of us. Messiah is going to change everything about this broken world. You see, a Jew in the BC era would look around at the Philistines. They would look at the Amorites. They would look at all of the pagan nations surrounding them. And they would just think for a second. They would say, this is so broken and it's so perverse. You have people taking their children and throwing them to a false god, Molech. They're literally murdering their children. You have people with pagan temples that they go in and they pay a fee to go into this pagan temple and to engage in this perverse worship service where there's actual intercourse and physical relations with pagan priests and priestesses. And the Jews would look at all the stuff around them and they would say, this is so wicked and so evil and so unjust. We know what God is really like and what he intended the world to be. And all they could see around them is brokenness. And in this moment, right here, Matthew 16, the Jews are under the boot of Rome. Now, God said that he was going to bring a kingdom that never be destroyed, ever. It would go on for all eternity. It would increase, and God would fill the world with salvation and justice. That's a huge expectation, and they're under the boot of Rome. So watch. When Jesus says, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you're the Messiah. For us, it's just it's the way things are. It's a piece of cake. It's in hindsight. I know who Jesus is. I know he died and rose again. I know that whole story because I'm after it now. I can look at the whole context. Think now for a moment. This is just starting with them. This ministry is now moving into the world. And this is the person saying he's the Messiah. And Peter says with this bold affirmation of faith, he says, you're the Messiah. What's that come with? You're the Messiah means you're the Lord of all creation. You're the ruler of the world. You're the one that's going to restore all that the devil set off into the world. All sin and sickness and unrighteousness, all depravity is ultimately going to be under your feet. Here's Peter on a dusty road with Jesus saying, you're the one that's going to win all creation. It's you. It's under your rule. So when he says, you're the Christ, it's not like that's your last name, Jesus, right? He says, you're Mashiach. You're the ruler of the world. You're the Savior of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. All the people that you're the one that's going to do it. You're the ultimate hope of all of human history. Leaders rise and leaders fall. Empires rise and empires fall. But this Messiah is the everlasting one. No one can touch him. No one can destroy his work or his kingdom. So when Peter says, you're the Messiah, that is a statement of epic proportions. It's a loaded term. It comes with so much powerful baggage. And he says, you're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. It's a huge moment. And, of course, the answer afterward is what I want you to think about. But before I get to it, I want to ask you that question, because it's so important. I'm going to ask you that question. You don't have to shout it out loud, but I want you to think now and dig into your heart about what you actually believe. Now stop for a second and don't give me the Christian answer that you know you're supposed to say. This isn't a theological exam. I want to ask you. Forget about the context of your life right now, the circumstances, the brokenness, the hardships, the blessings. Forget about the person next to you for a moment. Forget about putting on a show. Forget about what you're supposed to say as a Christian. Don't give me the autonomic Christian response. I want you to dig into your heart, and I want you to give me the answer that's true from the heart, from the deep recesses of your heart. I'm going to ask you that question. Who do you say that the Son of Man is? Who is he? What are your commitments? What's your faith? Answer that question now from the most honest place of your heart and your soul. Who is the Son of Man? Because Jesus says to Peter on his affirmation of faith, he says this. He says, blessed are you. Watch. Divinely happy are you. A God-like blessed happiness are you. Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who's in heaven. Now watch, this is an indisputable biblical fact. If you answered, not in terms of a theological exam of what you're supposed to say as a Christian, but if you answered from the heart, I believe that. I believe that Jesus is Messiah. He's the Son of the living God. Then that answer from Jesus to Peter is the same answer to you. Flesh and blood did not reveal that to you, but our Father who's in heaven. You didn't come to that conclusion on your own. If you're someone in here that was raised in a Christian home under the hearing of the gospel and you believe in Jesus today, then that means that you saying Christ is Messiah, Son of the living God, isn't something that your parents revealed to you. That's not how you got it. It might have been the context of your life. God gave you the grace of Christian parents who spoke the word of God over you. They gave you the gospel. They were inconsistent and they failed a lot, but they told you about Jesus. But you don't believe in Jesus today because you were raised in a Christian home. It's our Father who's in heaven that by his grace revealed that to you. And listen, here's the other end of it. If you reject that, if you reject the testimony of Christ and the apostles that he is in fact the Messiah, the Son of the living God, then let me just say to you, and you're going to see later what this means, you're lost. I bind that right now. Talk about binding and loosing. That's declarative power of the church, the people of God, that not just Peter has, but God gives to all his people, the power to bind and to loose. The keys to the kingdom of God. If you don't know Jesus, if you can't confess that he is Messiah, the Son of the living God, then that means that the Father hasn't revealed that truth to you. It means you're still in your sins, lost with a hard heart. You're still in darkness. You need to come to Christ now from where you sit. Because if you don't know Christ, you're lost. And for those of you in this room that can confess with Peter right now, that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. I'm going to say to you, based upon the authority of God's word and the gospel, you're alive in him. You have the gift of eternal life, and God very specially entered into your life and revealed truth to you that, you know what? Let's be honest. He doesn't reveal to everybody. You see, watch. There were people, this is so important. There, and you were at Apologia Church. You knew we were going to get reformed here for a second, right? But there were people in this day that didn't get it. Elijah, Jeremiah, John the Baptist. That's weird. He just died. Think about the conflict there. Yeah, he just died. Jesus is like in his 30s. So like, how would that work out? But they're not getting it. There's people in Jesus' day, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, that are warring against Jesus, trying to trip him up. They don't get it. There were people in Jesus' day that obviously, by the sovereign will of God, they were not coming to Christ. And then there were people like Peter and the apostles that did come to Christ. They did believe it. And so if you're in this room right now and you know Jesus and you can confess with Peter that same confession, then it's the Father in heaven who revealed it to you. And I will say one final word on this. We lose that beautiful intimacy in periods of our life. Can we just confess that, right? Like there's moments where you feel really close to God. There's moments where you feel just so much grace from God, and moments where you feel this intimate, close connection with God. And there's moments where you feel like he's the farthest thing in the universe. Moments where you feel like he's listening to your every prayer, and moments where you feel like he's your enemy. Your life's falling apart. Things aren't going the way you want. And there's moments where we lose the beauty of the sovereign grace of God in salvation. Because you know what? Especially for those in this room that are reformed, when you think about when you first learned about the doctrines of grace and salvation by God's grace, what was it like for you? Was it like me? When you first realized that from Genesis to Revelation, from cover to cover, the Bible says that it's God who saves and God alone. Remember that moment where you understood that, oh, it was God that opened my eyes. It was God that opened my ears. It was God that gave me a new heart. Oh my goodness, when I believed in Jesus, that was all God. I didn't even know that. I thought it was me believing in Jesus all on my own, and I couldn't understand why nobody else was. And were you like me? In the first couple of months or years of learning these amazing truths, were you just utterly in awe and humbled over the fact that the Father would reveal truth to you that he had not revealed to others? And so we can get so mellow-headed as Christians, right? You come to a text like this, it's a standard text. Peter, Jesus, who do men say that I am? You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Flesh and blood didn't reveal it to you, but my Father who's in heaven. And we just pass right over it. Like it's no big deal that God entered the life of a wicked, depraved sinner and he brought him to life and faith and love. Can we lose that and truly say that we've understood the grace of God and the gospel? You see, watch. In those moments in your life and my life where we feel like God is the farthest thing at the edge of the universe from us, where we have loss of friends and family and jobs and money, and we're hurting and we're broken, and there's sin in the church and conflict, and there's pride and people trying to get one on over the other, and there's just difficulties among us. We can't lose sight of the fact that if I say from the heart, truly, you're the Messiah, the Son of the living God, and I trust you, then God is not the farthest thing at the edge of the universe. He's very, very near to you and I. He's near to you in your moments where you're washing dishes and doing laundry. He's near to you in the moments where you receive that very hard phone call. He's near to you in moments where friends and family are departing from you. He's near to you in moments where you're in the desert. All we ought to point to in these moments where God feels so far away is, who do I say that Jesus is? And if my answer is Peter's answer, then our Father in heaven entered into my life and caused me to believe that truth. It's a powerful thing. God is sovereign. Amen? John chapter 1, I'll point you to it quickly in terms of unpacking this further. In John chapter 1, famous text, we love it. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not any main thing made that was made. I love that we have kids saying it to me right now. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light which enlightens everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And here it is. This is it right here. This is it. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. That same text, John chapter 1, moves into John chapter 3. You know the famous passage where it talks about the discussion between Nicodemus and Jesus, right? He says, what must I do to enter the kingdom of God? And he says, you must be born again. And he says, well, how? Jesus says, you got to be born of the water and the Spirit. That's Ezekiel 36, by the way. That's a sovereign will of God kind of being born. And he says to Nicodemus, unless you are born from above, born again, he says, you can't even see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus wants to know how. And Jesus says, it's like the wind, right? It goes where it wishes. And that's what it's like with those who are born of God. God, by His Spirit, brings people to life, causes them to see the truth of the kingdom of God, and that's a sovereign act of God. And of course, I want to point you to one more text to anchor what happened to Peter here, because it is important. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. If you haven't read 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I encourage you to do it. It is powerful. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to be in this in a moment here too. In verse 26, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, just a quick text about what happened to Peter, what happened to me, what happened to you if you know Jesus. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And here it is. And because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. You see that? That powerful text, and because of him you are in Christ Jesus. So who do you say the Son of Man is? Who is he to you? And how did that revelation come? Only from God. Now let's go into the text, of course. What happens afterwards becomes a section of great controversy, but let's open it up. Matthew 16, go back. And let's unpack the text here. Matthew chapter 16, after Jesus gives the blessing to Simon Peter, he says this, and I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The word there is actually Hades, Hades. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. If you're taking notes here, let's talk about this. So Jesus says, based upon his profession of faith, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. He gives him the blessing, and he says, and I tell you, you are Petros in the Greek. Petros, P-E-T-R-O-S is how you would write it out. You are Petros, which means stone or rock. And he says, and on this Petra, write it down, P-E-T-R-A, and on this Petra, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. A couple things in terms of language here. Peter is Petros. You are Petros, which means stone or rock. And upon this rock, Petra, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. The word Petros in the Greek is masculine. Nouns have a gender in Greek. Nouns have a gender in the Greek language. Petros is masculine, which makes a lot of sense because Peter's a dude. So Petros is masculine noun, and the word for rock is Petra, and that's a feminine noun. So again, nouns have a gender in the Greek language. It's very much, and my friend Matt Slick points this out, it's very much like in the English language, we have actor and actress. Actor is the masculine form of that noun, masculine, actor, and actress is the feminine. So for example, here's how it would look in a form in English if you were to form it this way. You are the actor, and upon this actress, I will make my movie. Does that make sense? See how it's different? It's obviously different. You are the masculine actor, and upon this actress, I will make my movie. Well, the same thing's happening here in the Greek language here. You are Petros, rock, stone, Peter, masculine, and upon this Petra, feminine noun, rock, I will build my church. And so here's what you need to know. Petra occurs four times in the New Testament record. Petra occurs four times in the New Testament. One is right here in front of you, Matthew 16:8. That's the rock upon which Jesus builds his church. Another text, move with me so you can see it, is Matthew chapter 27, verse 60, it says, I'll read 59 as you guys get there. I hear the pages moving. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own tomb, which he had cut in the, what's the word? Rock. And the word there is Petra. Next, go to, for one of the other four times it's used in the New Testament, go to 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4. I need you to see these. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4. This is the Apostle Paul. I'll read from verse 3. And all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock, Petros, that followed them, and the rock, Petra, was Christ. So both are there, Petros, masculine, and Petra, rock. Now watch, I grant something right now. I already know what's happening. Many of us don't know Greek, and so you're hearing these things, and you're going, I'm gone. I don't get it, right? I'm gone, I don't get it. Follow me. This isn't difficult, but very, very important. So stay with me here. What you need to know is that that word Petra, rock, is used four times in the New Testament. That was another example of it being used. And the rock, here it is, Petra, same word that Jesus said the church would be built on, the rock was Christ in this passage. So the Apostle Paul is using the word Petra and is using it about whom? Jesus. He's the Petra, the rock. Next and final one, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 8. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 8. This is, by the way, powerful section of Scripture. We're going to be back to it in a second here. Get there quickly because this is powerful. 1 Peter chapter 2, I'm going to start in verse 7. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a, here it is, rock, Petra, of offense. Now watch, quick question, Bible trivia, let's see if you're still with me. Quickly, who wrote this epistle? Peter, very good. See, easy today, right? Didn't even have to work hard today in church. Very, very easy. So Peter wrote this epistle. He wrote the epistle, and he says, Jesus is the stone that the builders rejected. He is the cornerstone. And when Peter's talking about the cornerstone of the church, the foundation of the church, that all of us are like little stones being built up into a temple to God, he says that Jesus is the Petra, the rock. So if there's any question about who Peter thinks the Petra or rock is upon which the church is built, I say we stick with him and his interpretation. Now, go back to Matthew 16. As you guys get there, I'm going to read to you what Vine's Expository Dictionary says about the word Petra. Petra, according to Vine's Expository Dictionary, denotes a mass of rock as distinct from, get this, as distinct from Petros, Peter's name. A detached stone or boulder, or a stone that might be thrown or easily moved. So get this, ready? Here's all you need to know. Come back, ready? Two things. Petros is what Jesus called Peter. It means stone. And Petra is what Jesus is building his church upon, the rock. In the Greek, Petra is a mass of rock distinct from Petros, which usually refers to a detached stone, like a stone or a rock you can throw, something that can be moved. I want you to consider that for a moment because I actually think that it's very relevant. Jesus says to Peter, Peter, you are Petros. You're like a stone, and this description is a stone that can be moved or thrown. It's a movable stone. And he says, upon the Petra, the essentially unmovable rock, I will build my church. Don't you think it's interesting that Jesus referred to Peter as Petros? That's a stone that could be moved or thrown. And in Matthew chapter 14, verses 29 through 30, Peter's the guy who stopped looking to Jesus and started to sink. Don't you think it's interesting that Jesus called Peter Petros, a stone, a movable stone? And in Matthew 16, 21 through 23, right after Jesus says, you are Petros, he then rebukes Jesus for saying he's going to die for our sins. Literally right after it, you're the Petros, right? And then a couple words later, Peter's rebuking Jesus for saying he's going to die for our sins. Also, don't you think it's interesting that Jesus called him the Petros, a movable stone, when in Matthew 26, 51, when they came to take Jesus away, Peter grabs a sword for crying out loud and slices somebody's ear off. So much for being a rock. In Luke 22, 57 through 58, Peter, of course, has the account that we all know him for. What's Peter now the most famous for in history? What's he famous for? How would you like to go down in history as that guy? Someone says, what do you know about Peter? What's he known for? Like, what's his thing? What's his ministry? And everyone goes, oh, that's the guy who denied Jesus, right? Like, in history, that's on record. But watch, Peter in Luke 22 denies that he even is with Christ, knows Christ. And then this, too, in Galatians 2, 11 and 14, Peter is confronted by Paul for essentially not walking in a way that clearly communicates the gospel. Now, quickly in Matthew 16. In Matthew 16, Jesus says, you are Petros, and on this Petra rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. It's interesting to note that in 2 Samuel 22, 2 through 3, and in Psalm 18, 31, two of many examples where God is called the rock. I can't exhaust this. There's too many, But how about this one, guys? Go to Psalm 18:31. Let's end that discussion there. Psalm 18:31. Here's what the psalmist says about God and the rock. Psalm 18:31. For who is God but the Lord? He's the only God. And who is a rock except our God? Let's do that again, because it's relevant to this discussion. Psalm 18:31. For who is God but the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? The scriptures over and over and over again clearly communicate this idea of God being the rock. For example, this week I got into a bit of a scuffle with a friend of mine, Mormon. He's a well-known Mormon, local Mormon apologist, and he didn't like our tract very much. Shocking. Because in our tract, we quoted one particular translation of Isaiah 44:8. And Isaiah 44:8, if you want to go there, Isaiah 44:8 says, "Fear not," this is ESV, "Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from old and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any." Now, some translations just translate it contextually, and it says, "Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other God. I know not one. Indeed, there is no other God in place of rock." Now, what this Mormon was taking issue with was that the translation in English we used said, "There is no other God besides me. There is no God. I know not any." He says, "That's not what it says. That's not what it says. It says rock. There is no other rock, not God." I told him that didn't help him any, because the text actually says, "I'm the first, I'm the last. Besides me, there's no God." I said, "You don't believe that God is the first or the last, do you?" But in this text, notice that some translations actually say, "There is no God, I know not any." Why? Because it's an established principle throughout the Old Testament. Watch. God, the God of Israel, is the rock. He's the rock. Always, over and over and over again, this is important. No human being in the Bible is referred to as the rock. Only God. He's the only foundation. He's the only unmovable thing in the entire universe. He's the solid foundation. So the idea that Peter could be being called the rock, the foundation of the entire church, goes against the clear teaching, really, of the entire Old and New Testaments. I want to point you to something very, very significant, and I think we'll end here today, and part two is next week, where I plan to refute Rome's position on this in full. But if you go to Peter again, go to 1 Peter chapter 2, and we're going to end on this today. What was Peter's understanding of what Jesus said, of what his position was in the church? 1 Peter chapter 2. I'm going to read the whole thing to you, starting in verse 1. "So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good." Here it is. "As you come to him," Jesus, "a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Messiah." for it stands in Scripture, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Here we go. They stumble because they disobey the word. You can ask yourself a question. Do I believe the Bible or not? As they were destined to do. There's the sovereign will of God. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. Peter, flesh and blood didn't reveal it to you, but my Father who's in heaven. Peter understands these people that don't believe in Jesus, Christ has become the stone of stumbling, the rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. And Christian, here's the answer for you. But you, believers, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. That moment between Peter and Jesus, you can see, dramatically altered and shaped his view of the world. Think about it for a second. You're Petros, and upon this rock, Petra, I will build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. This is now after Peter has been reconciled to Jesus, serving him as a shepherd, as a pastor, as a fellow elder, he says. Notice he calls himself a fellow elder. Doesn't sound like something the Pope of Rome would say. But notice that he's so impacted by Christ and his ministry in that moment that he says, for you who believe, he's the precious cornerstone chosen. You'll never be put to shame. For those who don't, he's a stone that has become the cornerstone, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. You don't believe in Jesus, ultimately demonstrating what God destined for you, but believers are chosen by God, receiving mercies, though they did not before. The truth of the gospel that was expected and now fulfilled was that God was, through this Messiah, going to save people out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. He was going to do it by his own sovereign will and his own grace. That's the story. God is going to save. Jesus comes to seek and save that which was lost. And he says, I've come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given to me, I should lose nothing. And you get a little glimpse of it with Peter. Blessed are you. Flesh and blood didn't reveal it to you. My Father who's in heaven. And then Peter is so impacted by that. Watch. He says, all of us. He's Petros, stone. He says, all of us, all of God's people are living stones, being built up into the spiritual house for God. With Jesus as the Petra, the cornerstone, you've been chosen by God. You make up this spiritual house with Jesus as the cornerstone. How does that affect me is the question. How does it affect you? Is this coming to church, this whole experience of having a Bible, reading the Bible, coming to worship, having this church experience, is it something for you and I that constantly catches us every day in awe? Does it? Because I am so convinced that if I am not in awe of God and what he has done to save me on a daily basis, then ultimately I'm in disbelief, unbelief, and in sin. Because watch, if God is the sovereign and he's the one that saves, and there are people who are lost and people who are saved, if I find myself in the place of the saved that's making the confession of faith in Christ like Peter did, then that means that the Father in heaven, the creator of all things, the everlasting God, broke into history to chase me down, to save me, to make me a part of this chosen race, this royal priesthood, and put me into this whole story as a living stone built up with all of you and every Christian in history as living stones into this house of God. That's an incredible thing. How could you not be in awe of that? How could you not really honestly be in awe of that every single day? And you know, watch, when we become complacent, when we start to let little things get to us, and we start to backbite and stab other believers, we start to get complacent and grumble all the time, it just means we need to reflect on this foundational thing that Peter understood. My Father in heaven revealed this to me. He loves me. He loves me. And he chose me. He chose me, and I don't deserve it. I'm in this room today worshiping God with saints, little stones, God's house. I'm here doing this, not because I deserve it, because I'm smarter than anybody, more intellectual, more spiritual. I'm in this moment right now because my God loves me. And he's entered into my life, and he saved me. And he brought me into his story that works together for his glory. And I'm going to be with him in heaven one day. And I'm washed of all my sins. And God has removed my debt and my condemnation. And he's taken away all wrath. And I don't deserve that. And you know, the fact that we're sitting in this room today, right now, as believers, little stones, built up into a spiritual house, a chosen people, a royal priesthood, the fact that we're here today, through all of history, 2,000 years of the kingdom of God in history, is a fulfillment of his promise to Peter. And what did he say? I'll build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Right now, you and I sitting here, spiritual house, chosen race, royal priesthood, saved, kingdom of God, happening in Tempe, Arizona right now, right? Part of this amazing story of God, Jesus keeps his promises. So every time someone comes and knocks on your door, hey, I'm from this church, this organization, with this prophet or leader, and he says that the church fell away, Jesus failed in his mission, the Spirit of God departed from the earth, and now our prophet has come in with the new revelation of God to restore all of that. It's a lie from the pit of hell. Because Matthew chapter 16, Jesus says, I will build my church and the gates of hell will never prevail against it. Not ever. God's kingdom, his Messiah in the world advancing, and it'll never be destroyed. Next week, we'll do part two and refute the argumentation of Rome about Peter and his primacy as the Pope.